The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Please remain standing this evening as we turn again to God's Word in the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 3, on page 1022 in the Pew Bible, 1 John chapter 3. And verses 11 through 18. First John chapter 3, and beginning in verse 11, let us give careful attention, for this is God's word. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, how we do thank you again for your blessed word of truth. And as we open up its pages, as we come to that word again this evening, we pray that you would come by your Spirit and open up the hearts of each one here. Grant us grace that we might receive it in truth, that we might believe, that we might be eager to obey. By the power of your Spirit, O Lord God, come and work in us then that which is well-pleasing in your sight, for the glory of your great name in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, as you make your way through the book of 1 John, it becomes very clear that to truly enter into and receive his message, you must think deeply about the subject of love. Love, God's love, true love. We saw it in chapter 2. We see it here again in chapter 3. It will be a major theme in chapter 4, and we'll see it even again in chapter 5. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you do not grow weary of hearing the subject of love, because the Apostle John never grew weary of writing about it. Our Lord had taught him and the other apostles very well, taught them that the two greatest commandments, our two great duties before him, are to love him, to love our God, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. On these two laws depend all of the law and the prophets. Love is the great summary of the law. Last time we were reminded the reason that the Son of God appeared. He appeared in order to destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy lawlessness, to destroy the lawlessness in us. Well, that means that he came to destroy the lovelessness, if I may create a word this evening. He came to destroy the lovelessness in us. Can we imagine this evening, brothers and sisters, can we imagine a world completely free of the tyranny of the devil, free from his influence? A world where the works of the devil are no more. What kind of world would it be? Well, it would be a world filled only with love. So I was thinking about that. I couldn't help but think back to our 17 years in Karamoja, living among the Karamojong, known for their history as a cattle raiding people. Theirs was pretty much a culture that was built upon theft and murder. We were reminded of that in our early years when it was common for us in the evenings, before they were disarmed of their AK-47s, we would frequently hear gunfire going on, and we came to think nothing of it. Oh, the enemies are here again, another raid taking place. Often right there in our own village. And not only during the cattle raids, and not only between the enemy clans, even within our very own clansmen, even within our own villages. There was so much hatred, so much violence. Can I imagine what it would be like if the Karamojong people were ruled only by love? Can I imagine what it would have been like if our missionaries were only and always governed by God's love? Can we imagine what it would be like if you and I this evening were controlled only by God's love? This evening's message is this, that as those who are loved by God in Christ Jesus, the Lord calls us to love one another. To love one another, not only by our words, but by actions and in truth. And note first this evening that this was a call to see the love command as absolutely indispensable to the true gospel message. Notice in our text as it begins that the love command, that for John, the love command is so important that he refers to it as the message, verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This word message, angelia in the Greek, is a close equivalent to euangelion, the Greek word for the gospel. We saw it back in chapter 1, verse 5. This is the gospel message. And notice as well again those words, from the beginning. We saw those in the very beginning of the letter, chapter 1, verse 1. I suggested then that likely this pointed back to the first apostolic proclamation of the gospel to the saints in Ephesus. This pointed back to when they first had heard the gospel, but also they pointed back to the appearance of Christ, as we saw those words back in John chapter 1, which of course itself pointed back all the way back to creation itself, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning. And likely they pointed as well to that first gospel proclamation back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. So this is a clear reference to the gospel when John writes, this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, taken out of context, those words might strike us as a bit surprising, perhaps even troublesome. And really, John, that is the gospel? That almost sounds more like a social gospel than the true gospel. The true gospel, which you've been so zealously defending in this letter, John, love one another? I mean, think about it. If that's the whole message, just love one another, then you and I might just as well be better off worshiping in churches that deny that Jesus is truly the Christ, or that he came in the flesh, or that he was crucified and raised from the dead for our sins. I mean, really, what do any of those things mean anyway if all that really matters is that we love one another, if that our religion is only for the purpose of making us more better people, people who love one another, if indeed that is the whole gospel message? Well, to understand God's true love, we understand that this statement, of course, must be taken in context. When John wrote back in chapter 1, verse 5, saying this is the message, the context there, of course, is that he was defending the doctrine of the incarnation, and he was reminding the believers of the problem of sin and of our great need of the blood of Jesus to cleanse us. John makes it very clear that the gospel message, which indeed is a message about love, is a message primarily about how God has loved us, particularly in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's not primarily about our love for others. In fact, it's not primarily even about our love for God, is it? We'll see this later in his words in chapter 4, verse 10, when he says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He will remind us in chapter 4 and verse 19 that we love him because he first loved us. The gospel is about God's love for us and Christ. But in view of the fact that that is so clearly true, then this we must really be struck by what he writes here. Feel the weight of these words in our text. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. How important is the message that we are called to love one another? In fact, we saw back in chapter 2, verse 7, that the love command was described as the old and new command, which was from the beginning. The duty of those who truly know the love of God in Christ, the duty to love one another is absolutely paramount. No, John never grew weary of writing about it because it is so central to the true gospel message. Nor did he likely ever grow weary of speaking about the love message. This verse makes believable one account about John, which we know from church tradition. In the fourth century, Jerome wrote about this. Apparently, as the story goes, the Apostle Paul lived in Ephesus until an extreme old age, as I've mentioned before. And it seems that it got to the place where he couldn't even get himself to church anymore. His disciples had to carry him to church. And then as the story goes, he could hardly muster up the voice to speak any words at all. And yet he would find a way to say, "Little children, love one another." You can imagine the old apostle, "Little children, love one another." Well, on one occasion, as the story goes, when he said this, he was asked, "Teacher, why do you always say this?" And he replied, "Because it is the Lord's commandment, and if it alone is kept, it is sufficient." Now, again, I have to believe that as an apostle of Christ, John must have been saying things more than that. He was an eyewitness of the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ. But it's not hard to believe, is it? Not hard to believe that he said that very, very many times. His writings, indeed, all of the writings of Scripture are filled with the love command, the message, the gospel message. Perhaps you've encountered people. We were talking about this the other evening after knocking on doors out in the neighborhood. Perhaps you've encountered people who claim that they're Christians, but they say, "I don't really feel any great need to go to church." Ever heard that claim? "After all, I can read my Bible on my own. I can pray on my own. And truthfully, I get more out of it when I do it on my own." I think these words in our text would be a very good text with which to challenge such a person, good words with which to challenge ourselves this evening as we can all act like such a person. You cannot claim to be embracing the true message of Christ in isolation from God's people, can you? In truth, if for us Christianity is about me and my Bible, it's not Christianity at all. In fact, if for us Christianity is about coming to church and sitting down for about an hour and then getting up and getting out of there as quickly as I can after the benediction, then really we are doing no better than the Christian who claims, "I'm a Christian, but I have no use for the church." The message of the gospel is to be believed and to be lived out in the context of the fellowship of brothers and sisters who, deeply committed to each other, are loving one another. And of course, loving non-believers, Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. Love all people," of course, he continued saying, "and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Notice that we're to love each other and love each other for the purpose of have our gospel witness to the world. So yes, love those of the world, but love each other in order that our love for each other might make the gospel attractive even to those outside the church. As Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." A gospel that does not lead to such love is not the true gospel. A gospel that does not lead us to go and love one another or faith in such a gospel is not true faith at all. It's a belief in a false gospel. It's a belief in a gospel similar to the false gospel about which John was warning the believers in Ephesus, as he wrote and said that the message, is that we must love one another. Note secondly this evening then that as such, this was a call to walk not in the way of Cain, who murdered his brother, but to really to walk in the way of Abel. Not to walk in the way of Cain. In that tragic first act of murder we read about in Genesis chapter 4, we heard preached not too long ago, we see in that act the in the beginning gospel promise of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, being worked out in practice, do we not? The Lord had promised to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we see that enmity and that the contrast between Cain and Abel, who represent two kingdoms which are at enmity with each other. By the way, this happens to be the only instance in this letter where John explicitly mentions the Old Testament. I've suggested allusions to Jeremiah chapter 31, Genesis chapter 3, and elsewhere. But here he explicitly mentions and provides helpful, spirit-inspired, inerrant, infallible insights into the Cain and Abel story. As we think about how the Apostle John looks at that story and he relates it to the situation in Ephesus, I want us to note three things about that. These are kind of three sub-points to our second point this evening. The first is this, that Cain abides in the realm of death in contrast with Abel, who has passed over from death unto life. Remember what God threatened in the curse. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. We know the story. Adam sinned, and he and the whole human race fell into sin and death. But in making that Genesis 3:15 promise about the coming seed of the woman, God had promised righteousness and life through faith in the coming Savior and his one act of righteousness. Abel had received that promise. He had believed that promise, which is why he offered his sacrifice in faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. So then, to use John's language of verse 14 of our text this evening, Abel had passed out of death into life. Abel had passed out of death into life. Cain had not. Cain abided in death. Brothers and sisters, think about that in terms of such a sad description of this sin-cursed world. It is a world of those who abide in death. We were reminded of that in Karamoja as we lived amidst the cattle raiding, theft, and murder. It was a culture of death. But that is just one of many, many countless examples of this, of course. This world is the realm of death. And as such, we see, secondly, that Cain hated and he murdered Abel because of Abel's righteous acts. Cain abided in death. He was characterized by death. His life was characterized by death. And tragically then, he inflicted death upon his brother. Not the second death, praise God, but he murdered his brother Abel. And John tells us why, doesn't he? Verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteousness. Those who are of the seed of the serpent, that is, the children of the devil, they live with jealousy and hatred of the righteous, and they hate the righteous deeds of those who are of the seed of the woman, that is, those who are the children of God. And then note thirdly then, these are still sub-points to our second main point here. Note thirdly that we see that John was saying then that in failing to love the brothers and sisters, the false teachers in Ephesus and their followers were guilty of Cain's sin of hatred and murder. Powerful, powerful words of indictment, are they not? And as far as we know, none of them had actually committed the outward act of murder. But of course, as our Lord taught us, we know that murder begins in the heart. To hate is to commit murder in the heart. Verse 15 tells us that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Those who abide in the realm of death, they do not have life abiding in them. So it was with those in Ephesus. And how was their hatred of their brothers expressing itself? They were closing their hearts towards their brothers. They were closing their hearts in terms of the material needs of their brothers. Verse 17 says it very clearly. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? I've suggested in the past, and I still believe, that probably they were justifying their sin based on their bad doctrine, based upon pagan philosophy, rather than God's truth, the scriptures. Physical matter to them, physical matter including the body, is inherently evil anyway, and certainly then it is irrelevant to Christianity or irrelevant to true spirituality. Giving of material substance like food, clothing, that's not important. That's not important. Foolish lies. Lies which the apostle was able to see right through. He knew, of course, that when God showed his love, he did so by sending his own son, the Son of God, who had come and truly become a physical, flesh and bones, true man. And in the flesh, Jesus did so much good in terms of meeting tangible physical needs. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. And he gave his own body when he was crucified, when his body was broken and his blood was shed for us on the cross. John reminds us of the relationship between the eighth commandment and the sixth commandment, right? To steal really is to commit murder. To decide to deprive a person of their right to their property is really to treat them as if they're not a person. It is tantamount to saying they have no right to live. When Ahab decided that Naboth's vineyard, Naboth's inheritance should be taken away from him, he had already begun down that path of taking away his life. And that's why the Karamajong, who are committed to come and steal cows, were very willing in the process to take life, to commit murder. Did not our Lord teach us this when he said in John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief comes to steal and to do what? To kill. To steal and to kill and to destroy. Of course, we see this also as we remember that the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, positively, it requires that we give. We help. And why do we help? We help in order to preserve life. Sharing of our material substance with those who are in need is the polar opposite of stealing, and it's the polar opposite of murder. Jesus went on to say, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they might have life, and that more abundantly. Jesus came not to murder, not to take away life. He came to give life. He came to give by giving his very own life. And that's what we're called to do. We do well to remember that, brothers and sisters, even if it's writing a check in the offering, putting in the plate as we're taking up a diaconal offering particularly, or in the many other ways in which God gifts us and enables us and gives us opportunity to be sharing with those who are in need. Jesus gave himself for us, and we are following his example as we are so privileged in this important way. Because of the life that we have received through his death, his sacrifice, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. We die to ourselves as we serve our brothers and sisters, as we give ourselves to one another, following his great example of giving himself in love. And note that this is a call then. It is a call to love with genuine love. John contrasts hypocritical love with true love. We are called to true love, not hypocritical love. Not love that is only in word. One wonders if the false teachers in Ephesus were very good at talking about love, claiming love, perhaps like their so-called knowledge. They claimed to have lots of knowledge. Perhaps they claimed a kind of love that was only really in theory. I'm speculating here, but I can kind of imagine them waxing eloquent, giving lofty discourses about love. Love is something of a mystical or philosophical concept, perhaps, but they love to talk about love, but they never gave of their material substance. They talked about love, but they never showed their love. Never were they willing, for the sake of the love of the brethren, to get their fingers dirty and love each other in any kind of tangible way. Well, thank God this evening that our Lord Jesus came, and he did not simply talk about love. We know about true love not only from his words. By this we know love, John writes, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And so verse 18 says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. John was calling the believers, and the Lord calls us this evening not to be as the false teachers and their followers, not to be as Cain. We are not those who abide in death. We are those who have been called out of death. We have passed over from death unto life in Christ Jesus. We have life in his love, and as such, we are called to love in his love. And then one last thing briefly this evening. Lastly, I think we see that this was a call as well, a call to be secure in God's love and so be able to abide in his love even when hated by the world. Remember John's important purpose in writing this letter, his purpose of providing assurance, giving assurance to the believers, assurance that they were truly in fellowship with God. As I pointed out, chapter 5 in verse 13 tells us that John was writing that they might know that they had eternal life. They were tempted to doubt that. They were feeling neglected. They were feeling abandoned by the false teachers and their followers, those who had not loved them and those who had left them. As you listen again to the words of verse 13, consider how these words in this context were words of such pastoral comfort. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Again, this is an application of the Cain and Abel story, but the message is not only that we should not be unloving like Cain. The message is also that we are called to be willing to be hated like Abel, that we are called to love and continue loving one another even when we are not loved in return, even when we are hated. And by the way, verse 14 of our text is one of the great proof texts we cite for our confession's teaching that Christian obedience is one of the grounds of our assurance that we are in the state of grace. As we love each other, that is evidence of the love of God within us. That's evidence of the grace of Christ in us. And so that strengthens our assurance of our salvation. Verse 14 says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. And when by God's grace we obey Christ by deeds of love, those righteous deeds, they may very well attract the hatred of the world, as Abel's righteous deeds attracted the hatred of Cain. And John's point is this, that for the believer, the hatred of the world should not cause us to doubt, but it should strengthen our assurance that we are truly in the grace of Christ. We need to read verses 13 and 14 together. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. I think that John was encouraging the believers here by saying, they hate you because you love the brothers, and thereby you show that you have passed out of death and unto life. They hate you because they abide in death. They hate you. They hate you, but do not waver in your confidence that God loves you. They hate you, but God loves you. Is not the most important component to learning to live under the rule, under our Lord's rule of love, is to learn to live with confidence that God loves us. As I mentioned earlier, chapter 4 will make it very clear that we are able to love only because God has loved us. It is the beloved ones, those who are beloved, who are called to love one another. We are able to love because he first loved us. Remember that back in verse 1 of this very chapter, chapter 3, we saw those words. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. See, in giving us assurance this evening, in giving us assurance that we have eternal life, that we are in fellowship with God, God wants to assure us that he loves us. You need to hear that. Perhaps you need to hear that because of particular trials or difficulties that you're facing in your life, but we all need to hear it. We need to meditate deeply upon it. We need to hear it again and again. Receive that this evening, brothers and sisters. Are you secure in the certain knowledge that God loves you? As you are secure in the knowledge that God loves you, you will better be able to overlook offenses of those who are unloving towards you. That's true, by the way, not only when you are unloved, when you are hated by those of the world, but even when you're mistreated by your brothers and sisters in the church. None of us love perfectly as we ought to, and sometimes we offend one another, the things we do, the words that we say. But when isn't it true that when we're so filled with a certainty that God loves us, when we are secure in his love, then when others fail to love us, then by God's grace we'll be able to press on and love them and repay evil with good and cover over their offenses with the love of Christ. The next time we'll see that John continues. He continues with these important themes of assurance and love, and we'll see particularly how they relate to the subject of prayer. But what an important point to end on again this evening. Can we imagine this evening, as I asked earlier, can we imagine a world without sin, a world free of devilish lovelessness, a world without the hatred of Cain, but filled only with God's love? God has promised us such a world. Remember that. Abel was looking forward to it as he was trusting in Christ. He was looking forward to that world, and that's why he was able to offer his sacrifice in faith. God is bringing to us a world where you and I and Abel and all of our brothers and sisters from ancient Ephesus and the churches there, as well as all of the believers in Karamoja, will all be perfected in God's love. We will love perfectly. We will love perfectly because we will know without any sinful doubt that God loves us. And that hope, brothers and sisters, let us love one another. Let us love one another, as Peter writes, with a sincere, brotherly love. Let us love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Let us love one another, not only in word, not only in talk, but in actions, in deeds, and in truth. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we love you indeed because you have first loved us. How we thank you for your great love to us in Christ. And we pray, oh God, that out of that great love you might come to us. Help us. Forgive us, oh Lord God, for our unloving ways. Forgive us for how often we fail to walk in a manner worthy of your marvelous love to us. Father, your word which we've received today, may it fill us. May it change us. May you come by your Spirit and use it to conform us into the image of Christ, his love, indeed your beloved Son, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.